Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. And I, Lord willing, make you a promise today that we will get through chapter 11. This is my fourth sermon in chapter 11. I'm taking it a little slower than I anticipated, but that's okay. That's okay. We are in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We have stopped at the culmination of the second woe, and we are now getting right into the third woe. Verse 15, we'll read to the end. Here we go. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And we say, amen. That was not even close to being loud enough. You are missing the power here. And I'm going to put it back in your hands. Now listen to what he says. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. I hope everybody hears that on the recording as well. This is what should explode out of our hearts when we read such a decree. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened up in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Can I just say it this way? This passage rocks. This is so exciting. Writing this whole thing, even thinking about it during worship, I'm just thrilled to death to be here. It's so good. If I were to ask you as Bible students, what one book of the Bible would you say would be classified as the book of worship? What would you say? Psalms. Israel called Psalms the book of worship. But did you know that the early church called Revelation the book of worship? Did you know that? It was the worship book of the New Testament and of the people of God. Of all the books of the New Testament, the subject of worship is most prevalent within Revelation. We tend to think of the universal theme of Revelation as that of judgment and adjudication of all mankind, right? And of course, there is much on that subject within and throughout the book of Revelation. But think of what causes the main conflict throughout the book of Revelation. It is the conflict and the contrast between those who worship God Almighty and those who don't. That's a very broad picture of Revelation. The broad theme of Revelation is that of worship. True worship versus false worship. It's worship of the king versus worship of the beast. It's the worship of an omnipotent God versus worship of impotent man. It is the worship of God enthroned in heaven versus worship of self consecrated on man-made thrones. Just think, by the way, of the numerous elements of worship found throughout Revelation. There is all the amens. There is the singing and worship, the doxologies, the gifts, right? The crowns are placed before the thrones. There are hymns. There are incense. There are maranathas. There are palm branches. There are prayers. There's prostration. There are robes. There's shouts of celebration. There's silence. There's thanksgiving. Trumpet blowing, victory songs. You getting the point? Over and over again, we see throughout the book of Revelation this matter of worship. What's interesting in our passage is that when the seventh trumpet is blown, especially given the context of the previous trumpets, one might expect to see another judgment immediately unleashed onto the world. But instead, we see yet another unexpected scene of worship and praise to the Lord. All of a sudden, another moment of worship in the book of Revelation just erupts in a place where you wouldn't think it would come from. You might remember from chapter 8, when the seventh seal, not seventh trumpet, when the seventh seal was broken, there was this really unexpected moment. It was this unexpected crescendo of silence. Kind of a bit like a musical piece that builds and builds and builds through the first six seals, only to kind of unexpectedly crescendo in this dramatic half hour of silence, this proverbial calm before the storm residing at the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet is similar to that of the seventh seal in that it does not initially inaugurate judgment, but rather it crescendos into something else really unexpected. However, unlike the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet doesn't apex into silence. It crescendos into this loud voices of praise and worship. And they're shouting, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is what they're shouting. Our lives should be like this. Our lives should be like this during those times of trials and chaos and tragedy. I mean, just think of all that has happened that we have seen in the book of Revelation. And then all of a sudden, bam! This time of worship happens. And I think our hearts can learn from that. We should remember that the kingdoms of this world will one day be the kingdom of God. We should praise him. We should worship him. It's the right response because all things work for good. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning, this outburst of heavenly worship at the inauguration of the seventh trumpet. But before we do, before we get into the heart of the passage, there are a few worthy things, I think, here to point out in the opening pieces of the passage. The first observation has to do with timing. Okay? Look at verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded. Now, I believe that we are right now at the middle point of the tribulation period, okay? Or at least, should I say, we are in the season of the middle portion of the book of Revelation, because it's really hard to determine exactly, like, this is the verse where it all switches over. But I believe that we are now in the middle of the tribulation period. And interestingly, there are some who reach this particular verse and this particular portion of the book and see that the rapture happens at this point. Has anybody here ever heard of that? That the rapture happens right here? Good. This view of the rapture is called the mid-trib rapture viewpoint. Who's heard of the mid-trib? Yeah, okay. Well, we got some people there. That's good. Now, the mid-trib is sometimes confused with the pre-wrath approach, and it's not the same. They're similar in some ways, but they're not the same. But according to the mid-trib view, it's believed that the rapture of the church will happen right here at the seventh trumpet. That means they believe that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the 7 years spoken by Daniel the prophet, but will not be around for what they call the Great Tribulation, and therefore the church will be taken out in the middle of the tribulation. Does that make sense, what the viewpoint is? Now, in support of that view, proponents of the mid-trib view equate the seventh trumpet blowing with the last trump referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:52, where it says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. Now, advocates of this view see the words last trump in 1 Corinthians 15 and make the connection, or make a connection, to the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, because the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet spoken of in Revelation. You with me? Now, to further their hypothesis, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is used, okay? And it says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead shall rise in Christ first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Rapturo, raptured. This is where we get the word rapture. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with him always, with the Lord. Now, like I said, those that hold this viewpoint are certainly in the minority. And there is, frankly, really good reason why there's a minority that hold this particular viewpoint. One of the issues with the mid-trib viewpoint is that at the time of 1 Corinthians was written, which was written at about 55 AD, the book of Revelation had not been written at all. Because remember, the book of Revelation was written in about 95 AD. So we're talking a 40-year span. And so the Corinthians would not have any knowledge of the seventh trumpet. See my logic? Meaning that the reference to the trumpet in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians cannot refer to the book of Revelation because they preceded the book. Additionally, take a look at the slide behind me if it'll go up. Slide, John. Thank you very much. I even gave you notes, John. I'm kidding you. If we compared all three of these passages together, if we laid them all side by side, we can easily see that 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, they clearly go together. You see that? Yet Revelation 11 clearly does not appear to have any correlation in either the events described or the intended result. The seventh trumpet is the last in the series of seven, but not the last absolutely, and should not be confused with the last trump. Does it make sense? Understand? I want to see this, or I want to see this. All right. Revelation 11 continues. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, when the sound of the seventh trumpet is heard in heaven, this myriad of voices cries out in this loud declaration. And it's a declaration that now is the time for the kingdoms of this earth to become the kingdom of the Lord. And of course, when it talks about the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, we're talking about the Father and Jesus. There is a shift that happens here in the text. There is a definitive line, if you will, between what has transpired before and what is to come. And you can see a tone change in the book right here. It seems that right here, in the middle of the tribulation period, that Jesus has taken over, right? That's what we're seeing here, right? It's what we see in verse 15. Now, that's not to say that he isn't sovereign. He is. It's not to say that he's not in control of all things. He certainly is. He was, he is, and he will always be sovereign. But there is a change that we see happening here where the Lord will become more immediately involved in the affairs and the events. And we're going to see a lot of that coming up in the coming chapters. And of course, it was all predicted in the Old Testament. Listen. Psalm 22 says this, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This is speaking prophetically of what's to come, and it's what we're reading. Psalm 72, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. That's kind of funny. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Isaiah 9:7, we should mostly all know this, the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's predicted, his taking over at the point where we're reading in Revelation is predicted in the Old Testament. Not only do we see it predicted there, but listen, in a way, this is the culmination of the prayers of the disciples of Jesus. What did he teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. And here's the answer to that. He's saying, yes, my kingdom will come. And here's the picture of it. So when we read that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of the Lord, it means that all the kingdoms of the world will become one under the headship of the Lord and his Messiah. Yet I know some will say, well, why don't we see Jesus return at this point? Why is there still 3.5 years to come? Because he says the kingdoms have become. So why are we waiting another 3.5 years? It kind of reminded me a little bit of, just think if you bought an apartment building, say downtown in the slum area of New York or wherever, and there's a lot of squatters in there. You may have signed the title deed and the building is yours, but you have some time to clean things out, don't you? And I think that's somewhat of what's happening here. But beside all of that, God has always had the power and the authority to return and make all kingdoms his at any time that he wants. He never lost it, amen? He could have established his kingdom at any time after Jesus paid the price of redemption. But now he has waited for almost 2,000 years, waiting with long suffering for the complete fruit of the harvest. Now, if you look at your Bible again, verse 15, you'll see that some of your translations will say kingdoms, plural, of this world, and others will say kingdom, singular, of this world. Who has singular? You have, what versions do you have? NASB, yeah. NIV, I'm assuming, is going to be about the same. And yeah, who has kingdoms? So we're talking New King James and King Jimmy, right? Yeah, okay. The Textus Receptus, which is where the King James comes from, and New King James, and others, will have a plural rendering. But, you know, honestly, whether it's a reference to many kingdoms, meaning many nations and political and social and cultural and linguistic and religious groups, whether it means that, or if it's an all-encompassing reference to the kingdom of this world that Satan reigns over, either one is fine. The point is that all kingdoms, whether spiritual or physical, have become the kingdom, singular, of the Lord, and brought under the rule and the lordship of one king and one kingdom. That's Jesus Christ. Now, the word kingdom, I know we're kind of lingering here in the first couple of verses, but bear with me. The word kingdom seems to present problems for some Christians. And frankly, some so-called Christians. There are theological systems today that are called kingdom now or dominion theology. Anybody? Anybody heard of those? Kingdom now, dominion theology? Sometimes it's referred to as Christian reconstructionism. Sometimes it's theonomy, theonomy, something like that. And there's a lot of schools of thought within these particular fields, but they're all kind of at one core center. There's a lot of tentacles to it, but there's one core center. For now, I'm going to refer to it all in one broad brush statement and call it dominion theology, okay? Just for teaching's sake. Dominion theology proponents ascribe to a Christianity domination worldview. That's the core of it. Supposing that it is the duty of every Christian to create a worldwide kingdom patterned after Christianity, some even proposing that this worldwide kingdom is patterned after the Mosaic Law. And this means that they believe that Christians are commissioned to bring the entire world under the dominion of Christianity and then hand that piece over to Jesus so that he could come back. You catch that piece? Some of the teaching within there is that Jesus will not be able to return until such a time as the Christians have taken dominion over the world and made it the place where he can come. That's dominion theology. Now, I don't know about you, but does that not ring a bell in your mind of certain religious sects today? Right? Just look to the Middle East and you see that totalitarian regime mentality that goes throughout. Listen to a couple of quotes so you guys understand. Listen, here's why I'm telling you this. Because this world will fill you, and even those that call themselves Christian and Christians will fill you with stuff that is not right. Dominion theology is not good. It's not biblical. We are not here to take over the world. So I'm telling you of these things so that you can then rightly divide the word of truth. And you can find the error when it presents itself. You can think, oh, no, Pastor Doug said, no, dominion theology is not good. No, Pastor Doug said that when you're telling me that we as Christians need to take over the earth, that's not right. Okay, so this is what I'm telling you. Now listen to these quotes. This is from a gentleman by the name of George Grant. Quote, but it is dominion we are after, not just a voice. It is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after, world conquest. That's what Christ has commissioned us to accomplish, end quote. That sounds dangerous. Here's another one, quote, some of the strongest fundamental churches still preach that Christ will return and gather national Israel unto himself. Yep. And I say that that is a deception and will keep the kingdom of God from coming to pass. Really? Are we as men that powerful? Likewise, those who are waiting for Christ to catch a few people away so God can judge the world are waiting in vain. Jesus Christ has now done all he can do, and he waits at the right hand of his Father until you and I, as sons of God, become manifest and make this world his footstool. He is waiting for us to say, Jesus, we have made this kingdom of this world, kingdom of our God, and we are ruling and reigning for your world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, end quote. That's dominion theology. The Bible does not teach that we, as Christians, are to take dominion over the earth so that Jesus will come back. And on the contrary, the Bible tells us that evil will get worse. That the evil in men will become worse and worse. Then deception will grow, and the hearts of the majority of people will become cold and indifferent, and that people will be moving farther and farther from the God of this world, of the God of the universe, excuse me, and of his commandments. And a very recent illustration we have seen in our country just a couple days ago. With our nation's Supreme Court, a nation that is said to be a nation under God, ruling to change God's definition of marriage. And make no mistake, this is not a political thing. It is a biblical thing. We can say we disagree with what politicians have done based on what the Bible tells us is correct. It's not political, it's biblical. And we should, listen, we should weep for this country. That should be our primary response. There's a lot of responses out there in multimedia. Whether you like John Piper or not like John Piper, his response to it, I found, was splendid. His response to this whole thing was, I thought, very, very well done. But we should weep for our country and other countries like ours and weep for the people. But here's the kick. We shouldn't be surprised at any of this. That's the point. There's no shock in all this. Disappointment. My heart is grieved. We shouldn't be surprised with it, because why? because man's heart is wicked and depraved. And man governing themselves without God as the ultimate decision maker will always go astray. This is true for those in powerful positions as much as it is true for you and me. And when God is not central, man will be. That's the kick. We are idolatrous at heart. No, we will not be taken over, but we should be taking as many people as we can with us. Our calling is not to take dominion, but rather to preach the gospel to the world and to wait for God's Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Then, and only after our Lord's return, will we reign and rule and have dominion with Christ as overcomers. Are we clear? Yeah, I hope so. So, the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, which triggers an instant uproar of worship. And these voices, again, shouting, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now look at the reflex. I love it. It's the perfect word for it. Look at the reflex of the 24 elders at this announcement. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. That's the reflex. The kingdoms of this Lord have become, or of this world have become, the kingdoms of our God. That was it. They got off their thrones and right before the Lord. That's right. It was their immediate response to fall down on their faces and worship God. Now, isn't that interesting? I find that really interesting. What's your immediate reaction to this verse or to the preceding verse? Verse 15, what is your immediate reaction? This is a frequent theme with the 24 elders, by the way, whom we believe represent the completed church in heaven during the tribulation time. Matter of fact, Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. Revelation 5:8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. 5:14, then the living creature said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. Chapter 19, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen and Hallelujah. What are you saying today? Which is why when I initially read this thing and I got this, amen, not picking on y'all, really, I'm not. But we should be excited for this kind of stuff. This is God's word. You guys have heard me pound on the pulpit a lot with that. There's nothing more exciting. There is nothing more exciting than this. And listen, this is an absolute. This is an absolute. Jesus will make all these other kings and all these other kingdoms and those that are present with us today and those that are to come that are grieving the hearts of God's children and causing us so much pain. One day and soon, I hope, he will destroy all those kingdoms and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign. But it won't stop at the 1,000-year millennial reign. Because he will then reign forever and ever and ever. And how do you respond to that today? I wonder how foreign it is, and I'll be pointed. I wonder how foreign it is to you. falling on your face before God. The 24 elders, the completed church, they fall on their face and worship God, and they say, "We give thanks, O Lord our God. Thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign." The Greek says, "We give you continual thanks." It's not a, "Hey, thanks, man. Nice job." Right? It is a continual offering of thanksgiving. They continually thank God because he has taken his great power and he is reigning. You know, the Word of God in Ephesians 5, it tells us that if you are filled with the Spirit of God, you will be giving thanks to God continually in all things. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:15, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Isn't that a weird statement? "Lord, I give you thanks for your name." If you know Jesus, it's not a weird statement, huh? It's convicting, though, isn't it? It's a bit convicting. When we don't give thanks to God at all times, and even during the hardest of times, it's convicting. My daughter, she bought her very first car maybe a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, something like that. And we searched for months for this thing. She saved up her money, all of it, and bought it outright. No payments, no nothing. She just flat out. And she leaned on her mother and me for advice throughout the whole thing. And in my estimation, she did everything right. And then the other day, hadn't even put 70 miles on the car. Matter of fact, she put a few miles on it and put it in to get it detailed. She saved up money to get it detailed on the inside. And as my wife was picking the car up, she brings it home. There's a problem. A big problem. And a possible very expensive problem. The car, being an automatic, refused to shift. Everybody knows. It would hit 40 miles an hour and not shift. Nothing you would do. And to top it off, a massive decrease in power. I tell you, my heart, my wife's heart, it sank. And frankly, we felt very responsible. I looked at my daughter and I said, "Yep, pull the trigger on this car." I felt very responsible. And of course, our first thought of the problem of the car would be transmission, right? That's what it sounds like. And our research showed that the cost of the transmission would be relatively the same amount that she paid for the car. Listen, we had an opportunity to be thankful to the Lord. And even more, parents, listen. We had an opportunity to teach our daughter how to be thankful in the midst of trouble. And what a thankful heart looks like. And how to have an active faith in the Lord in all circumstances. And so we prayed. And we thanked the Lord. And we asked for strength to be able to glorify him in all things. Not an easy prayer, by the way. And I'd like to say that we were perfect in our response, but we weren't. And I'd like to say that my faith solved all my problems. And that the cost was just a couple of dollars. It wasn't. And it wasn't one of those feel-good stories that are promoted on TBN or on faithit.com, you know, where somebody said, oh, you've got a problem, Pastor? Here's a brand new Mercedes, right? Here's extreme car makeover just for you. But we were given a lesson on how to worship properly in the midst of a difficult situation. You see, God never ceases to give us opportunity to respond in a godly way to every circumstance he gives you. And just like the 24 elders, our response should be one of thanksgiving and amen and hallelujah. The 24 elders give thanks for three basic things. First, because Jesus reigns supremely. Look at verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The second thing that they gave thanks for, they gave thanks to the Lord because he judges righteously. The nations were angry, verse 18. And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Aren't you grateful that God judges righteously? Because if you were to think of your day yesterday and the sin that occurred, aren't you now really glad that he judges righteously? The last thing they gave the Lord thanks for is because he rewards graciously. It says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And no, that is not a call for environmentalism, by the way. These are three reasons why we should be giving thanks in all circumstances. Because Jesus reigns supremely. Because Jesus judges righteously, and because Jesus is a rewarder of those who fear him. Now think about what you're going through at the moment. Maybe it's a tough time. You have plenty of reason to praise him and plenty of reason to give him thanks. And when our world of challenges and trials and heartaches and difficult times come crashing down around us, when we feel unjustly treated, and I tell you what, when I call that gentleman back and I said, you have sold me a lemon car, will you take it back? And he said, no. I felt very unjustly treated. But those are the things you have to give up and surrender to the Lord. When those things happen, we are to meditate on these truths, that Jesus reigns supreme. No one knocks him off of his throne. Amen? There's no one that's going to do it. And he judges righteously. His judgments are perfect. And we, even when we feel like we haven't had the vindication that we so richly deserve, he's the one who judges righteously. He will not let sin go unpunished. And he rewards those who don't deserve the reward. That's me. That's his grace. Now, the chapter finishes up in a very dramatic way. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. Revelation 4:4 says this, around the throne were 24 elders, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Over and over throughout Revelation, we see God display his glory and his presence with lightning from his throne and noises and thunderings and earthquakes, showing his utter majesty and the reality of what is real. Showing the utter majesty and the reality of the real versus the utter insignificance of earthly things by comparison. It's interesting, if you were to look at the first verse of this chapter, it opens up with this apostate temple being built by unbelieving Jews, only to be desecrated by the Antichrist. But here, at the end of the chapter, here in heaven, where reality really is, that's where God's temple is shown, never to be defiled. On earth, a shadow. In heaven, reality. Now, the question that remains, and it's akin to the question we asked last week, somewhat, but why is the Ark of the Covenant shown here? Why? It's like out of nowhere, in a sense. And we looked at, like I said, we looked at that question about, you know, the Ark in the third temple, or whether or not it would be there. And the answer to the Ark is no one really knows where it is today. But why here is God opening up his temple and revealing the Ark of the Covenant in heaven? And I think there's a myriad of answers, I think, but one of the answers we can extrapolate from here is in the name of it itself. It's the Ark of what? Ark of what? It's the Ark of the Covenant. God has made a promise, and he will never go back on it, ever. He made a promise to Israel that he will deliver his people. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now that is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is going to take over. It is a promise. The Ark of the Covenant is a reminder of God's promise. He will fulfill it. He's going to do what he said, and you can trust him. And the Ark is a representation of the faithfulness of God towards his people. And when heaven is opened, after this brilliant display of the kingdoms becoming of the world becoming the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, it's at this moment that God opens the heaven, and there it is, the Ark of the Covenant, saying, I am faithful. I promise and I will accomplish. Now listen, saints of God, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. We don't have to panic, especially given this last week. Boy, watching the posts and all this, it's not a panic. There's no panic here. We don't have to fret. God is faithful and God is true. And let every man be a liar. He is our deliverer and our sure promise. Let me close with this. And it is a great reminder and encouragement from Psalm 89. It says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. Come on, everybody knows that, no? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever for, your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. It's kind of cool. So be encouraged. Be encouraged during the hard times and the tough times. Revelation, we have seen this massive, tough period for the world like never before. And in the middle of it, this time of worship, the lesson you should take away from this is that no matter what you're going through, you should have a thankful heart to the Lord, and that will cause you to worship Him because He is absolute. This world says there are no absolutes. Ignorant people. He is our absolute. And what He says in His word will absolutely come to pass. And it may not be in your timing, and it may not be in my timing, certainly not in the timing of the world who's pounding the thing saying, where is His coming that you tell us about? But it's in His perfect timing. And it's usually because He is waiting for the harvest to be ripe. Anyways, be encouraged. God said it and He will accomplish it. Let's pray.